We turn in the Word of God to hear it read as an act of worship, submission to Christ, and joy in hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd. John 15 and 1 Samuel 20. And again, I would apologize, next week's readings made it into the morning and evening bulletin, and you'll see the same readings again next week. Tonight will be John 15 and 1 Samuel 20. Let's stand together. Beginning at verse 9, notice the language of friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you all, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness, when I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone easel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target, and there I will send a lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, Look, the arrows are beyond you. Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. Then David hid in the field. And when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan and his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send him and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. So it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to his lad, now run and find the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, Is not the arrow beyond you? Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything, only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go carry them to the city. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace. Since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between me and you, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is the word of the living God. The psalm we just sang, Psalm 62, is a psalm of David and is a very good introduction to the matter at hand in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And what we are picking up on is what I have termed 2 weeks ago, the hunt. And Saul's hunt for David, the man he has hated, and who is in his crosshairs, who he seeks to destroy. A little bit of background, if you're joining with us tonight, we're studying 1 Samuel, and it is that great narrative, together with 2 Samuel, of how God would provide Israel with a king after his own heart. And it began with the forerunner of the king, Solomon, and don't forget this, the prayer of a woman named Hannah, who, believing that God would visit his people in grace and mercy and thunder from heaven and be the deliverer and raise up a king, gave her little son into the service of the Lord, a son who, in an answer to Hannah's prayer, would be the one who would anoint ultimately David. There's an interlude between David, that great king, and Samuel's rising as the last judge in Israel. There's an interlude is Saul, and we've studied that interlude to some degree. We're already turning the page. We're in the process of turning the page to the king who's the man after God's own heart, David, and leaving behind the king who was Israel's first choice in their limited fleshly wisdom, which is no wisdom at all, Saul. The page is being turned. The shifting kingship is already happening. David has been anointed. He's publicly triumphed over Goliath, though he is not formally king. The hearts of all Israel are behind him already. We are moving from Israel's man to God's man, David. Jonathan, David's son, who does figure centrally in this chapter, the crown prince is even devoted to David. Saul recognizes this, and he's tried to, thinking of the phrase, I don't know if it existed in David's day, but keep your friends close, your enemies closer, has given him his daughter in marriage. He's made him a commander in the army. He's given a place in the royal court. And if you're going to think about David's day-to-day life, Saul is family. Jonathan's a brother-in-law. He is a significant player in Israel. But at the same time, if you were maybe to go to a dinner in the royal court, you might have seen on a better day than the day we're talking about here in 1 Samuel 20, you may have seen David and Saul and Jonathan and Abner and all the other dignitaries. And it would have looked outwardly like these were the leaders of Israel and maybe they had a good thing going. Behind the scenes, there's a kind of dysfunctional hatred, envy, and murderous spirit that poisons everything. And we keep studying that poisonous context in 1 Samuel chapter 20. One of the ways that God has designed to prepare his man to be the king was to bring him through a period of, you could call, humiliation. Of possessing the anointing and being declared by God to be the king, but not experiencing the fullness of that kingship. He would go through a period of suffering. In that period, as we saw, and I said a moment ago, a pathological hatred of David by Saul has developed. He appears to be fixated on David. He has hunted David, tried to kill David numerous times, and David's acceptance with the Lord, much like Cain, when he saw Abel and he saw that Abel's offering was accepted, it resulted in a murderous hatred and a profound jealousy. We read that in chapter 18, verses 8, 9, and 11. And he's hunting him. And in verse 20, we pick that scene up and we move to a crisis within David. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the crisis that is in David's heart. And we're going to study the perplexing question that he asks at this point. The chapter opens with a question. This is happening. Why? Why is this happening? Why the hatred and the abuse? Why is Saul doing this? And the reason why is important to David, because if you could perhaps get to the reason why, he could maybe solve the problem. So not only is the question asked why, but David and Jonathan together hatch a plan. That's the second thing we're going to look at, David's question. Then David and Jonathan's prayer, plan, to determine what is in Saul's heart. Why? What is in Saul? What is the nature of that hatred? Why is he doing this? And then to get to the answer to that question, David and Jonathan hatch a plan to sift, as it were, to test Saul's heart and see really what is in there. Is what we think we are seeing really true to this degree? The answer is going to be yes, it is. We're going to see the execution of that plan. That's where we get the answer. And then finally, some lessons for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first the question, why? The chapter opens with the crisis in David. He flees from Naoth in Ramah, which is interestingly, verse 23 of the previous chapter, that's where Saul was. You remember, he was chasing David, and he had tried in every way in chapter 19 to destroy him. But in every case, David escaped, he escaped. And at first, the three escapes, we thought that maybe it was just external circumstances. But then we learn that David was praying, and at the end of the chapter, it becomes abundantly clear that it was the Spirit of God directly intervenes and arrests Saul. And in a day and a half in Naoth, he is prophesying before Samuel, laying down naked all that day and all that night. And they said, is Saul also among the prophets? It appears that during this period, David makes his break and he leaves, he flees, and he finds Jonathan, which means he might be likely in Gibeah, where Saul's hometown and where Jonathan would find a home. He's at least escaped and found Jonathan. And you'll notice how the chapter opens. What? Look at this question. It's a very interesting question. What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? It's a crisis within him. You wouldn't think, but there's some indication here of how weighty this abusive persecution is for David. Three chapters earlier, what was he doing? He was standing in a field by himself facing Goliath without armor. Now you have a man who is racked with an internal question. What have I done? What is my sin? What's happening? Saul's abuse is getting to him. Saul one day is lifting him up and he's saying, here you are in my royal court. The next day, Saul is throwing his spear at him. The next day, Saul is saying, go out into battle for me. The next day, Saul is hunting him down. And there is this unstable, persecuting personality that is chasing David down. And if you have ever lived or known somebody with this kind of unstable and angry personality, it's a nightmare. And David's living that nightmare. His experience is verse 3 and 4, your father certainly knows that I found favor in your eyes, and he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved, but surely as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, this is his existence. There is but a step between me and death. And notice the conclusion David comes to. Again, if you've ever lived with or known somebody who has this kind of explosive, angry personality, what does David ask himself? Is it something in me? Have I done something wrong? Is this my sin? The intensity of that, skip down to verse 8, is so great that when he finished talking to Jonathan, he says, nevertheless, if there's iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? There's a moment of a crisis in David here. If I'm guilty, kill me. And the effect of the persecutor, there's actually a word that perhaps some of you are thinking of at this point. It's a word that can be misused, but you ever heard the phrase gaslighting? The idea of so bearing down on someone, so making their life miserable in every way, so persecuting, hunting, taunting, that the conclusion is there something wrong in me? Have I sinned? Is there something I did to Saul that would make me deserve to die? That's where David's at. A couple things to learn here. The cruelty of the persecutor. It's profound cruelty. We looked at Psalm 56 last week. We can look at Psalm 59. It's one of the psalms that David pens directly in the experience of Saul's, actually Psalm 59 is the one I had in mind, when Saul sent men that watched the house in order to kill him. We know what he felt and what he thought when this is happening. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Deliver me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me from bloodthirsty men. They lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. At that point, which was just a few days before, David could write, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord, they run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. But here, it seems like he's back to asking the question, is there sin in me? What have I done? There's some comfort here. The Lord knows, and David knows, the Lord knows. He can bring it to the Lord. Second, David's looking for help, and God will give him that help. We'll see that later. And a third thing to learn is the source of the cruelty. It wasn't in David, it was in Saul. It was Saul's vengeful instability that made him a murderous hunter of David. It wasn't David's sin. And there's a warning here. God will avenge. God will avenge his people. If you read the Psalms, so many times David is in this point where the enemies are casting insults and abuse at him. And he goes to the Lord believing God will avenge. At this point, Jonathan promises to help, verse 4. He says, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. And this is where we come, secondly, to the plan to determine the state of Saul's mind, to answer the question, what is going on? Is he crazy? Have I done something wrong that I don't know about? How will we discern this? David knows that there's a new moon festival coming up for the royal court and he'd be expected to be there. By the way, this is another one of those things where you get a sense of the instability that David's living in, because Saul, in a moment we're going to see, he expects David to be there, and David knows that Saul expects him to be there. This is the mind of an evil man who would try to kill somebody and then have a feast and wonder why he doesn't show up. David only knows that that's what he's like. You would think, why would David go? Why would Saul expect him to go? Saul thinks he's normal. He's level-headed. Everything's reasonable. Of course David should show up. He's in my royal court. He's one of my commanders. He's my son-in-law. I'm the king. David has a different idea. I'm going to pull a no-show. And that will be the test of Saul's heart. I will determine not to show up. And Jonathan, will you help me and let me know what happens to your father? Will Saul expect him? If he does, they have a plan. Verse 6, if your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission that I might run over to Bethlehem. They're going to have a family sacrifice. My brother wants me to go. Just let Saul know I'm busy with my close family. That's the plan. Verse 7, if he says it's okay, then the anger subsided. I'll be safe. If he's very angry, we'll know the nature of his heart. There's some risk here. I want you to, the nature of the risk. Don't underestimate of how complicated these relations are. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the natural-born crown prince, Saul's son. How could this be so? Look at verse 8. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Look at back at chapter 18, verse 1. When he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and David loved him as his own soul. Verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. They had made a covenant. These two men, before the face of God, had promised, had made a bond of friendship that they said they would never go back on, and they had made it in the presence of God before the Lord with promises. And David is alone, and he has this friend, as it were, only in the world, and he appeals to the promises that have been made and the bond that has been made between them. And he says, for you have brought your servant into a covenant with you. That's where he says, nevertheless, if there's iniquity of me, kill me yourself. Jonathan agrees. He says, far be it from you. If I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, would I not tell it to you? Jonathan agrees. And then they make a plan on how exactly this is going to happen. This leads to a profound and moving scene in verses 12 through 17. We have a movement from the first conversation. Jonathan says, let's go out into the field. It's maybe perhaps they were beginning to talk, maybe in a house or a more crowded place. And Jonathan says, let's move out of here. We need real privacy. I need to talk to you face to face. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, there's good toward David. I do not send you and tell you, may the Lord do such and more to Jonathan. If there's good news and I don't tell you, let the Lord be the judge. If there's evil, I'll report it to you and send you away that you may be safe. The Lord be with you as he's been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I live that I may not die, then he says, but don't cut off your kindness from my house and my descendants forever. The covenant is expanding. It's now not just between two friends, but Jonathan is saying, I will keep my promise to you. David, and I appeal to you, let this promise go through the generations. Let our descendants be friends forever. He fully commits to the plan. He seeks David's favor. He is faithful to his friend. There's a couple of things to learn here. And if there's something that's profound at this moment about this man's Jonathan, it is his faith in God. His trust in the Lord. I want you to go back over these words and notice how he speaks about God. And maybe think about how you use the name of the Lord and speak about the Lord. Look what he says in verse 12. The Lord is my witness. We're standing before God as we speak. He's conscious of the presence of God, the rule of God, his accountability to God. In verse 13, he repeats that accountability. He says, if I don't keep my promises to you, let God be the judge and let God do more to me also. Not only do I know he's the witness, but I'll answer to him. And I'm gonna live before you, David, in this covenant under God, who is our witness and who holds me accountable. Verse 13 and 14, he's able to confess, the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I live that I may not die. He understands that the Lord is the source of kindness and goodness and safety. And he wants that kindness, goodness, and safety to be at the center and heart of their friendship and covenant. And then a huge statement. Verse 15. Look what he's asking for. You know that when an administration changes in the White House, if a new president is elected, there's a whole lot of staff and administrative help. The buildings are full of people. And what happens when a new president is elected is not that the old president walks out and the vice president and president walk in. No, everybody around the president, the cabinet and staffers, everybody moves out. And then new people move in. Now, at a certain point, that doesn't happen in the civil service, but the tight circle around the president needs to be loyalists. It's been the way in politics and kingdoms throughout the history of the world. And the last thing, if you were going to be a king, would be to promise that you would keep your chief competitor as your friend. But Jonathan asks for it. He says, he knows he's going to be king. He says, may I ask this, that your kindness be upon me and my house. What is Jonathan saying here? He's saying, the Lord has given you the kingdom. I honor and trust God's choice. That means he's taken it away from me. That means in the future, for protection and blessing, I'll be under your kingship, and I'm asking for that kindness. I understand your unique place. Saul would say it later. Look at verse 30. Saul says, he's angry. You son of a... When Jonathan doesn't take his side in killing David, he says, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? Look at verse 31. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. For some reason, this doesn't matter to Jonathan, does it? God's way is better. He knows what Israel knew already, that the Lord had anointed David and he was going to be the king. And Jonathan says, I accept that. It should also be an encouragement to any of you who come from unbelieving or broken homes. Saul is an unbelieving and hard man. The next generation, there's a heart of faith in God, sweetness and trust. That is remarkable. The way he speaks about the Lord and the way he gives himself to Jonathan, this is the heart of a tender-hearted, believing man. His family's a mess. It's embarrassing. Later on, in the same chapter, his dad's going to try to kill him for the second time. His heart is for God. The beauty of the God of the covenant of Israel has been so vividly contrasted with the emptiness of his own home and family. He has pledged himself fully to the Lord. Jonathan's faith is a good template also for our faith in Jesus Christ. You remember the rich young ruler, Matthew chapter 19. He said he wanted to be Jesus' disciple. Jesus gave him the list of commandments. He said, I've kept these all from my youth. Jesus said, okay, one more thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow me. And he went away, what? You remember? Sorrowful, because he had great possessions. Jonathan is content to give up the kingdom. Everything. David is God's king. I'm under him. He has great faith in the purposes of God. He has no love of money or place here. He gives all for God's king. It's a beautiful template of unreserved dedication and faith in the God's saving purposes. And this is why he appeals to David and David's house for kindness. Since he's God's king, verses 14 through 16, that will be the source of safety. Do not cut off your kindness from my house forever. There's that little phrase is, they both knew they were going to die. It's almost like Jonathan, like Hannah, is seeing God do something even bigger than just David. And he trusts in the Lord. Verse 17, they renew the covenant. The end of the scene. They make the final details of the plan. The plan, children, perhaps you're familiar with. Since it's going to be a high-risk situation, Jonathan's going to go into the, as it were, the heart of darkness and confront his father. Somehow he's going to have to communicate the result of the test to David. So they have a familiar meeting place, a rock with a name called Ezel. David's going to hide by the rock. The arrows are going to be shot if they go close. There's safety if they go far. David needs to run far. Everything is set. They execute the plan. Verse 24, David hides. The feast begins. And David and Jonathan know Saul. Sure as the rising of the sun, Saul takes the bait. He's angry. Where's David? Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? Jonathan gives the planned answer. He's in Bethlehem with his family for worship and sacrifice and a family reunion. Verse 30. Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? You're going to lose the kingdom," verse 31. Jonathan answered, 32, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Jonathan is angry with his father. And then this is bitter. Saul takes his spear and he tries to kill his own son. For standing up for an innocent man, think of the love in Jonathan's heart, a man who he was willing to give the kingdom to. For this, his father would kill him. Division is the result. Jonathan leaves. There's a family, public family disgrace as father and son war before Abner and the leaders of Israel. And again, I would point this out. What's David's question at the beginning? What sin is there in me that this man would abuse and hunt me like this? And the answer from the text is that the sin, what sin is there in me, rather, David asked. The answer is, the sin is in Saul, a man who hates God and hates his family and hates God's man, David. The hatred is Saul's heart. The answer to the test shows the hardness of Saul. This is why persecution is so hard. It's a strange thing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, to be mistreated for doing nothing wrong. There's no good reason. No good reason. And often the experience of the same can drive us to a heartbrokenness and a withdrawal. And if Jonathan is experiencing this here, how much more our Lord Jesus Christ above all. And you think of, rather, David's experiencing it, the man after God's own heart. You think of what Christ's experience as a man was as he was despised and rejected of men. You know, when he preached in Nazareth, they went to push him off a cliff. When he healed and did miracles, his own family said he was possessed by demons. The Jewish leadership plotted to kill him. When he healed the blind man, they tried to get the blind man who he healed to turn against him. And they hated Jesus for healing the blind. You could only imagine the anguish of his soul as he stretched out his hands all day long to an obstinate and abusive people that would finally lead him to the cross. For no good reason. John 15:25, they persecuted me without a cause. This is often the experience of the believer in Jesus Christ, and sometimes, sadly, even in our own homes and families. This was David's family. This was Jonathan's family. The communication plan was enacted. Verses 35 to 39, Jonathan goes to the place. David's already been hiding. The arrows are shot beyond. David knows the signal. And it appears that when he's about to run and get on the road and find a place to hide in the wilderness from his persecutor, that an opening for Jonathan and David to see each other again comes. Some liberal commentators, they see a discrepancy here. They say, okay, why did he have to shoot the arrows if they were just going to meet anyways? Life is pretty simple and complicated at the same time. You can make a plan in order to communicate something in secret. They get to the field, the lad's gone. And they look both ways. They say, listen, coast is clear. Before you go, let's talk. They weren't planning on having a moment to say goodbye, and they do. David falls on his face to the ground. He bows. They kiss one another. They wept together, David more so. You get a sense of the brokenness of this man's heart. He's saying goodbye to his friend. Saul really hates him, wants to kill him. Jonathan said to David, go in peace. Since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants forever. And they're comforted in what? The covenant made before the Lord. The final words are the security of the covenant. Some lessons for the church. Christian fellowship and friendship and covenant with God. There's a remarkable picture here. There's possibilities that the world just doesn't have. This shouldn't have worked. David, the anointed royal king by God's prerogative, and the crown prince. The last people that in a fallen world would be friends are bound together in a relationship of profound trust and affection. Think of David's profound trust. The man he has to go to is the king's son. Think of Jonathan's profound risk-taking on behalf of David to discern what the future might bring for him. Think of the pledge made before God, the promises, the covenant which is surer than even their blood relations. And verse 8 is the language of covenant. Go back to that for a moment. For you have brought your servant, David says, you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Deal kindly. The language of this text is actually the language of loving kindness, hesed, covenant love. Since we have a covenant, show the love that belongs to a covenant to me. That's the kind of fellowship that David and Jonathan have. And this is the kind of fellowship that we have in Christ with him and with one another. This is a picture of what Paul calls to the Ephesians, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the joy that we have with each other when we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This is what God does as He makes the most unlikely of men who in this world would have competing interests that would normally lead to death. He makes them friends in covenant. It's a picture of how covenants work and the nature and glory of covenants and the bond that holds covenants together, that loving kindness that can be depended on. And it surely is a picture of the fellowship and communion of the saints and the church in bold letters in the Old Covenant. That in the covenanted community where we, having Christ as our head and the Spirit as our bond, we can have a kind of friendship and fellowship that Jesus says often cuts through families. In Matthew chapter 10, he said, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And he says in very stark words that brother will deliver up brother to death, father his child, and a child will rise against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated all by all for my name's sake. Later on he says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." That's Saul and Jonathan. Saul tries to kill his son. And the heartbreaking part of it is because he was expressing faithful covenant love to God's anointed. He was doing in the Old Covenant exactly what a faithful believer in Jesus Christ does in the New Covenant, and often it brings us opposition. Two pictures here, the opposition that brings and the closeness of our fellowship in Christ. You could apply this to the church and life in the body and how we should treat one another. I can think of another place, another kind of covenant where this would be evident and should be evident. How about a marriage covenant? How about a promise to love and to cherish and to have and to hold in sickness and in health from this day forward until death do us part? Have you ever watched an elderly husband or wife take care of a dying spouse? In the simple quietness of that care, keeping a promise of loving kindness, of undying love. Another picture of what it means to be in covenant, and that this bond made and established with promises, seasoned with and filled with loving kindness, is supposed to look like. Finally, a little bit more about covenant and being in covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a horizontal picture here between the friendship of David and Jonathan, but there's also surely a picture that points us to what it means to be in covenant with Christ Himself. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, covenant bond is formed that can't be severed. That covenant bond has at its heart the promise of the unchanging loving kindness of God for you. A covenant bond is formed in which you have pledged yourself to Him and He has pledged Himself to you. All the affection and trust that you read about in 1 Samuel 20 between David and Jonathan, but better. To a greater degree, not between two fallible men, but between the great Son of David, the perfect King, and between you and He, the King. And all the affection and trust and safety and cooperation and mutual joy and love and fellowship, at the highest degree, they're experienced in covenant with God through Jesus Christ. And David here is such a picture of Christ. And going back to this idea that I've mentioned a couple times, the remarkable thing is that Jonathan is the chief competitor to the throne, and recognizing David as God's man, and in some way that old covenant placeholder, that picture of Jesus Christ, look what he's willing to do, to give up his entire kingdom, his riches, his life, as he approaches his father and takes the spear, as it were, for David. He misses, but he's willing to give all. And David, in return, says, "I will keep this covenant with you and your descendants forever." In 2 Samuel, we read about, after the death of Saul and Jonathan, named Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's son. He's a cripple. After the dust settles and David establishes the kingdom, he asks the question, is there anyone left from Saul's house? Is there anyone left? We made a promise a long time ago. The man that he's mourning at that point is his friend who's just died in the battle against the Philistines. He says, we made a promise. I'm looking for the relatives of Jonathan. I want them around my table. Now you think about Christ, and you've been drawn into covenant with him. In Revelation 3:20, he says, not only I want you around my table when we come to the Lord's table, he says, come and sit on my throne with me in my kingdom. Revelation 3:21. That's the remarkable nature of being in covenant with the great Son of David. We say, yours is the throne, the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. I give you my life. And he says, and I have made covenant with you. I give you my kingdom. Sit around my table. All of this foreshadowed here. More than that, I give you my protection, my help, my forgiveness, and everlasting life. Safety, protection, love, and affection, and deliverance from the abusive enemy. All through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we think of this old covenant picture, and we pray that we would learn from it, of the sweetness of covenant making, of the sweetness of Christian friendship and fellowship, of the pattern of selfless love between David and Jonathan, of their interest in spiritual things, as in this high friendship, your name was often on their lips and in their hearts as they spoke to one another. Lord, we pray that something of this kind of communion would characterize our friendships here at Covenant from the youngest to the oldest. And then, Lord, we think of that second picture of the servant of the new king, David, finding his safety and rest and future and the hope of his children in the kingship and care of God's appointed man. And we lift our hearts, O Father, to the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his gracious extension of covenant mercy to us that will never change. We pray that you would indeed rescue and deliver and be our safety and our shield. And Lord, we think of our privileges in that you not only remember us and our children after us for an everlasting covenant, but you also invite us to your table to share in your bounty. One day, to see your throne and to consider that place also to be our home. Lord, we pray for grace to count it a small thing to leave behind everything this world has to offer. And again tonight to pledge our allegiance to you. And O Father, we pray in the name of our King, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Amen. Go now with the blessing of the triune God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.